When Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your mind," he had a very incisive and salutary word for our generation. One of the questions I constantly ask myself is this: Hendricks, how much of the world has rubbed off on you? How brainwashed are you by your culture? You see, it's very easy to pick up the philosophy of the world, to pick it up uncritically. And yet frequently, as we study the Word of God, we discover that the philosophy of this world is diametrically opposed to the philosophy of the Word of God. Nowhere is this more evident than in the area of servanthood. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing in your present culture that will develop a servant's heart. One of my close personal friends is an executive with American Airlines. He lives in Fort Worth. Some time ago in conversation, I said, "Bob, what's your greatest problem?" He said, "Our greatest problem is finding men and women who are willing to serve. Everyone wants to lead. No one wants to serve." I am frequently asked, "What is your definition of the Christian life?" May I suggest a very simple but profound definition? Think it through. The Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I would suggest to you that you master the Master's life. Saturate your mind with the gospel. For in the Gospels, you will discover firsthand exactly what it is that the Spirit is committed to reproduce in your life. John chapter 16 and verse 14, we find a boxcar of truth. Four words: "He shall glorify me." He, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit shall glorify me. This begins and ends with a pronoun, and in between is the purpose. Everything that starts with the Holy Spirit ends with Jesus Christ. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is in control of a life is not found in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but in the display of Jesus Christ. You want to know how much under the control of the Spirit you are? How Christ-like are you? The fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5 is the shortest biography of the life of Christ ever written. Look over those 9 qualities. They are the qualities of Christ-likeness. When our Savior walked this earth, he said, encapsulizing his life, found in Luke 22 and verse 27, "I am one among you as he that serves." The Lord of glory, a servant. Is that true of you? This morning I'd like to focus your attention upon the subject of servanthood in 2 areas. First of all, I'd like to examine with you the concept of servanthood. And I think we can do this most easily, first of all, by looking at a biblical exhortation from the life of Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, will you turn to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. The paragraph begins at verse 20, but I want to focus our attention upon verses 25 through 28. The paragraph opens with an ambitious mother, a woman who had designs for her son. She wanted them to be in positions of prominence, one to sit on the right hand and the other to sit on the left hand of Jesus Christ. She put them up to it, and they asked Jesus that question. And it's very interesting because in verse 24 we read, "And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren." They were ticked off. Why, imagine asking such a question. Why were they ticked off? Because they hadn't thought to ask it. Now, in verse 25, Jesus called them unto him. Notice how often he uses circumstances as educational opportunity. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's the leadership style of the pagan. But, and this is very emphatic in the Greek text, "not so shall it be among you." It is foreign to the mentality of a Christ-like disciple. "But whosoever would become great among you shall be your servant." Now, will you mark this well? For there's a lot of spongy thinking at this point. Jesus Christ never scores an individual for ambition. He never scores an individual for desiring to be first. He says, there is a different way to achieve and to be first in the spiritual realm. And that's by taking the role of a servant. "And whosoever would be first among you shall be," and this is a different word, "your bond servant." That is a willing slave, someone who had been set free, but of his own volition, willingly subjecting himself to his master's will. What's the pattern? Verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A beautiful summary of the life of Christ. You see, Christ here reverses the direction of service. In the secular world, it all moves from the top to the bottom. Jesus Christ is shaking up your categories. He's saying in the spiritual realm, it moves from the bottom to the top. In the secular organizations of our society, it is the people down at the bottom who are commanded to serve the people at the top. That's what is expected, or your relief. But in this case, it is the people at the top who are responsible for serving everyone who functions with them in the service of Jesus Christ. Christ is saying, don't climb to the top. Crawl to the bottom. The way up is down. But you will notice Christ said this without ever losing his leadership. He never ceased to be the Lord, the true leader. Now let's take that exhortation and let's look at some biblical examples. I want you to begin first with John chapter 13. Let me take just a moment to reconstruct the historical context. The disciples were on their way to the upper room. They were having what to them was a fascinating conversation. Namely, who's going to be the big-time operators in the coming kingdom? And one of them had his eye on the Secretary of State. The other one had nailed down the Secretary of Treasury. In fact, every single one of them had delusions of grandeur, with the result that not one of them was willing to take the place of the most menial servant stationed at the door to wash the feet of the arriving guests. Now it's helpful to think of this in terms of culture. They had public bathhouses. And if I were invited to your home, I would go to the public bathhouse, and then I would walk from there to your home with open sandals over dusty roads. When I arrived at your home, it would be your responsibility, as a part of social protocol, to place a servant at the door, usually an elderly servant, sometimes a crippled or incapacitated servant. But it was considered the bottom rung on the totem pole. And his task would be to wash my feet. Remember, they reclined when they ate. And I'm not looking for some guy's dirty feet in my face. But nobody was willing to do that. After all, if I'm Secretary of State, there's somebody further down the totem pole than I am. Until finally, in the embarrassment of that moment, Jesus Christ, the living God incarnate, takes a towel and wraps it around him, puts some water in a basin, and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. And when he comes to Peter, in typical Petrine fashion, he explodes. Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, look, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me. Well, Peter says, if that's the case, give me the complete treatment. Now, I want you to see what happens as a result of this. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and sat down again, he said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than him that sent me. May I ask you a question as I ask myself this morning? When's the last time you washed a brother or a sister's feet without scalding water? Jesus said, I've left you an example that you should do to one another what I have done to you. That's the servant's heart. Not necessarily or always with physical water, but serving. I exist for one reason. That's to minister to you. Now turn over to the book of the Acts. Here's first century Christianity in operation. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading Acts chapter 6 for one reason. It impresses me that the early church was human. They had problems. Every now and then I run into somebody who says, Brother Hendricks, would you recommend a church for me? I say, what kind of church are you looking for? They give me the specifications. I say, man, you're looking for a perfect church. I've never found one of those. But if you find one, don't join it. You'll ruin it. There is no perfect church. You got people in your church? Oh, yeah, we're covered with people. Then you're covered with problems. And if you have no problems, you're paralyzed. The early church was in the process of dynamic growth. And I read in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews." Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. How human. You've got a majority group and you've got a minority group. And the minority group feels they are being discriminated against. They're being neglected. And that happens in the process of growth. Things tend to come off at the rim. So you can read the account. They set forth the specifications. Verse 3, "Look you out, therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." For what? Serving table. He said, "You mean to tell me you need a fullness of the Holy Spirit to serve tables?" Well, have you ever waited tables? Every one of my children has worked in a restaurant as a waitress or a waiter. And I am convinced that's one of the finest training grounds in all of the world for Christian service. And it's very interesting to find the Christians who come by and who put down a four-law booklet or a tract with 10 cents, who are the people that go through the ceiling because you brought them peas instead of beans. Great training ground. Well, who were the men they picked out? Well, will you look at verse 5? "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and Philip." If you'll look over this list of names, you will see true church politics in action. Because every one of these individuals was a Greek. Who's being discriminated against? Why, the Greek-speaking Jews. Then we're going to appoint Greeks to this position, and it's going to be certain they won't be neglected now. But what fascinates me is the two men at the top of this list, Stephen and Philip, who were appointed to serve tables. That's where they got their start. And Stephen became the first martyr of the early church, and Philip became the great evangelist. But you see, if they had had our mentality, and somebody had come to Stephen and said, "Hey, Stephen, we want you to serve tables." Serve tables? You got to be kidding. I don't think you know who you're talking to. I'm an Old Testament authority. And if you don't believe it, read chapter 7 to find out how much of the Old Testament that man knew from memory. How thoroughly indoctrinated he was with the Old Testament scriptures. Not only the facts, but the interpretation. He could put it all together. Masterful presentation. Me? Serve tables? I think you got the wrong man. And then there's Philip down at Samaria, the Billy Graham of his day. The whole city came out to hear him. And the Spirit says to him, "Philip, I want you to go down to a road, a desert road, that goes out from Gaza." "Lord, you sure you're talking to the right man? Why, I got a great big citywide campaign going on here. And here you want me to go down and talk to one individual? Lord, I'm a metropolitan man. I don't specialize in those desert experiences." You know, it's very interesting because it's altogether possible that having reached that Ethiopian eunuch, he may have been the instrument, one man, to open a whole continent to the gospel. And never forget, in the early church, North Africa was one of the strongest centers for the church. Could have started with this one-on-one ministry by a great evangelist who started waiting tables. If I had my way, a man would never get through Dallas Seminary without being a garbage collector in the city of Dallas. And that's a good job. $90 a week, all you can eat.
I think that's the finest way to develop scholars and men of God I know, smelling, tossing garbage. Because that puts you in your proper perspective. I can remember working as an assistant in a local church in Illinois. Man, I worked under a guy. Every time I stuck my head up above sea level, he clubbed me. We'd go into the board of elders to discuss a plan. The elders would say, "That's great." He'd say, "Right, that's our plan." The plan would go over like the lead balloon. We'd get together and the elders, "Hendricks, what happened to your plan?" And man, I can remember smarting under that, saying, "Man, I'm not about to take this kind of baloney." And some dear brother, mature in Jesus Christ, came along and said, "Howie, you are getting the finest training for the ministry you will ever receive." And I look back to those days and say he was 1,000% correct. My friend, stop griping that God's got you serving tables. Who knows? You could be the leading martyr of this generation. Hey, that's an assignment. Who knows? You could be the great evangelist to open a whole section to the gospel because you were so sensitized by learning to serve people that when the Spirit of God said, "I want you to leave the big citywide campaign and go down to the desert and talk to one man," you're spiritually smart enough to say, "Right, Lord, I'm taking on." You see, when he's calling the shots, my friend, you can't lose. Well, one more. You turn to Philippians chapter 2. Man, we got three examples crammed into one context. But I want to give you a little flavor for this epistle. Philippians was written from prison. Life looks different behind bars. We used to sing a stupid song years ago. "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Everything's going my way." My friend, a moron can sing that. Paul sang, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Everything's going in the opposite direction." That's what I need. So I think I overhear a conversation in the Plotinus home. And this guy says to his wife, "Mert, hey, Mert, have you heard the latest?" She says, "No, Paul's in prison again." "You're kidding. Again? That man is setting a track record for prison time." "Yeah, I know, but that's where he is." So Paul gets this word. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 1. "I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happen unto me are not bad news items. They fallen out rather into the progress of the gospel. Exhibit A. So that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all of the rest." Why, think of it. Here I am in prison. Every 3 hours, they change the guards. Two hand-picked Roman pagans. One on either side. It's true, if Paul's chained to them, they're chained to him. And here are nice soldiers trying to live a quiet, comfortable pagan life, and they're compelled to sit next to this disturbing individual. And he says, "Man, it's fantastic. Every 3 hours I get to share the four laws." That's in the Greek text. And he said, "Man, the gospel's going throughout the whole outfit. It's what you call a chain reaction." Sorry about that. "Furthermore," verse 14, "and most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Why, man, the men on the outside have been galvanized by this experience. If Paul can take these circumstances and use them as a platform to present the gospel, what in the world should we be doing? The motto of which is, maybe we ought to put the preachers in prison. Well, that wouldn't be a bad idea. Wouldn't be the first time the church got a new lease on life and stopped chipping in to hire a clergyman to rob them of the privilege of ministry. I can still remember being a pastor in a church. People call me up, say, "Pastor, would you come over and lead my friend to Jesus Christ?" I said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" "Certainly, Pastor." "Great, you lead him to Christ." I think the next time I come into a public meeting and they call on me to pray, I'm going to scream. I say, "Isn't there anybody else around here that can pray?" "Oh, but here comes the professional. Brother Henry, lead us in prayer." You know, because that's what you go to seminary for. Learn the jargon. Memorize the script. Now, look over in chapter 2 in verse 5. Here he is in these circumstances. Here's the explanation as to why Paul saw adversity as a means of advance. Chapter 2 and verse 5. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took upon him the form of a servant." Nobody here but us chickens this morning. Ask yourself a very searching question. When is the last time that the Spirit of God enabled you to empty yourself? That's the prerequisite for becoming a servant. It is not until the Spirit of God liberates me from myself that I'm ever free to flow into the life of others as a servant. And then he gives those fantastic illustrations beginning at 17 with himself. Read that passage, study it, but I want to focus on verse 19. Here's one of the three illustrations: Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded." Hey, does that grab you the way that hits me? You ever read through the epistles of Paul? Try it. Won't take you as long as you think. Someday get out in the park, take along a New Testament, just read the epistles of Paul. Start in Romans and work your way through. And mark how many times Paul referred to specific names. And you will come up with a list like this. Why, that man's circle of friends was enormous. And this is what he said: "I don't have any person in the same leg with Timothy." That's a profound statement. And may I remind you, Timothy was a young man. In fact, Timothy was very timid. And if you read through the epistles to Timothy, you discover how many times Paul's trying to galvanize him. And he says to him, "Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't feel sorry for yourself. If you want to make an impact on the older generation, then outlive them." And I'm not talking about time. I'm talking about quality. Be an example of the believers. And he goes down the list. That's exactly what he became. Now, look at the explanation. "Who will care truly, genuinely, naturally for your estate, for they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." The one thing Timothy had going for him was proof positive of supernatural invasion. The Spirit of God had delivered Timothy from himself, so that he was free to flow genuinely into the life of others. And Paul says, "There's nobody in my acquaintances that can beat his track record." You know what I was asking God for early this morning? The men that prepared this program gave me a very clear-cut set of objectives, and I have tried to adhere to them. But there's one that's so deep on my heart. I pray for it every single day on the part of my students. I've been in this game a long time, and I speak to our shame. There are very few servants at the top. And my great heart's desire to God for you as an organization, and by the way, that's what will guarantee the continuity of impact of this thing, is that He will raise up in Campus Crusade a large core of servants, just like the Savior. Now, the second area I want to talk to you about briefly is characteristics, and I want to just enumerate some of them for you as time allows, but to encourage you to take each of these characteristics and chase it through the New Testament. If you're looking for a good study, this will keep you going for a good many moons. Number one, a servant is available. If you are committed to God, then you are automatically committed to serving people. Now, I find many men who come out of the seminary who love to preach, and they love to teach, if they just did not have to get involved with people. But, you know, it's very hard to sustain a ministry without people. What are you going to do, preach to a wilderness of wood? What are you going to do, go out and get the dogs together and teach them? They'll wag their tail. But people. One student said to me who had graduated from the seminary, "Oh, Prof, every day I wake up and there they are, the people." I said, "Well, what's your excuse for existence?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, why are you in the ministry?" "Well, God called me to preach." "Well," I said, "friend, we got a good cemetery in Dallas that I would like to invite you to preach in. You can preach to your heart's content, and nobody will give you any gas." And finally it dawned on him, "Yeah, I guess you're right." Do you ever want people to go away? Give you just a little realism here in passing. I spend all of my life with people. I spend all of my time having people ply me with questions. And when I go home to that dear woman, my friend, I go home and die, and I often say to her wife, "Talk to me. I'm tired of hearing myself talk. And I want to get away." And may I give you a word of caution, young people, right at the outset of your ministry in many cases? You will never be able to sustain a ministry to people if you always spend your time with people. You've got to get along. Otherwise, when you are with people, you are communicating out of a vacuum. One of my favorite pastimes is watching surgery. Man, every time I get an opportunity, I show up. And I've seen some of the most fascinating brain surgery, open heart surgery, very interesting little procedure on the middle ear called a stapedectomy. Fascinating thing. Saw a guy operated on some years ago, hadn't heard for 26 years. And at the critical moment, the surgeon said to me, "Howie, keep your eye on this guy's eyes. I'm going to keep talking. And if this thing is good, we'll see a reaction." And the moment he touched those two bones, that guy's eyes went like this. He said, "What's that? Who's talking?" "I said I can hear myself." And the tears were streaming down his face, and I picked up a piece of gauze and wiped them away. And after that brilliant surgeon went out of that room, I couldn't help but go over and see that little instrument, the scalpel. Absolutely worthless until placed in the right set of hands. In my hands, it's butchery. In his hands, it's surgery. And you are just God's scalpel, just an inert piece of steel. God wants to pick up and with his skillful surgical hands employ you to change the life of people, if you're available. I've never seen a scalpel get up and walk out of the room yet. Second, obedient. Read that 1 Samuel 15 passage sometime. God told Saul, "I want you to destroy this enemy. Wipe them out utterly. Roger, and Saul goes into battle, but he sees Agag, the king, and he says, hey, we got to get a trophy to take back. So he doesn't liquidate Agag. He takes him back, and on the way back, he sees some prize sheep that he was commanded to liquidate. And he says, man, we got to take them back. Good mutton there. So he takes it back, and Samuel meets him and says, how'd you do? Great, God's hand was with us. You utterly slay them? I utterly slayed them. Well, what in the world is Agag doing here? And just then one of those sheep went, bah! And he says, and what, by the way, means the ewing of the sheep? And he says, well, the people. He tried to palm it off on them. Now here's the verse, verse 22. Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, our Lord put his finger on the issue. He said there, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. But you cannot, notice the finality of that word, you cannot serve two masters. And I used to think, well, that's not really true. I could serve this individual today and that individual the next day and someone else the third day until finally I looked the word up. It's that same word, bondslave. A bondslave was always an exclusive servant. Somebody had exclusive rights on that individual. And that's what Jesus Christ has upon you. Third, a servant is submissive. Submission is always a sign of strength in the Scriptures, never of weakness. Classic example, Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to the Father's will. See, we tend to teach this as if this were the exclusive role of women. Wives, be in subjection to your own husband. Man, we love to preach that. Points weak, shout a little louder. All the women are sitting, amen, that's right. My husband's the head, and I'm the neck that moves the head. No. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. You want a good study on that? Study 1 Peter. Three major sections: salvation, submission, suffering. It's not until you are saved that you will ever understand what submission means. It is not until you are submitted that you will ever understand what suffering means. Fourth, a servant is sacrificial. He gives up his rights in order to fulfill his responsibility. Have you noticed the absence of claiming your rights in the New Testament? That's not a part of your culture. Assert yourself. Claim your rights. Not in here. Fulfill your responsibilities. You have a responsibility to see to it that others get their rights. That's different from you claiming your rights. Because a servant is always a giving person. His desire is to spend and be spent. He wants to pour his life out for a drink offering. And by the way, will you stop feeling sorry for people who do that? I wish you had the opportunity to interview my wife. As I've traveled back and forth across the country, I'm constantly running into people who say, you know, I feel so sorry for your wife. I might say, my friend, don't feel sorry for my wife. She doesn't feel sorry for herself. We are committed to this kind of ministry. There is no greater joy in all of the world, I can say, speaking back, looking over 30-some years of ministry, than investing your life in people. The only thing that will outlast you. Fifth, a servant is faithful. That's what Paul meant when he said it's required of a steward, that is a man who is in trust with someone else's property, to be faithful. Or again in Matthew 25 and verse 21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. You see, God will enlarge your sphere of ministry and impact to the extent that you are faithful in the sphere which He has given you right now. And frequently, we are asking God to give us a larger ministry when God is asking us to get a larger view of the ministry we now have. And one of the reasons why many people in Christian service are frozen in their mediocrity and in their lack of impact is their lack of faithfulness in terms of what God has already given to them. If you want to be unique, I'll tell you a guaranteed way. Become a servant. You will never be looking for a ministry. Earlier this summer, it was my great privilege to minister the Word of God in Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., pastored by my beloved friend, Dick Halverson, a man who has meant so much to me and to so many. What a team. Group of men on that pastoral staff who are committed to each other for life. Discussing with these men, they said, we are so committed to each other that persons always take priority over program in this church. And if anything is going to slip, it won't be our relationship as committed servants to Christ and to each other. Then I knew why it was that that has so deeply infected the congregation. Among the opportunities God gave me there was ministering at a men's prayer breakfast. Met at 6:30 in the morning. There were several hundred men who came, come every single week. And among them, Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon. After the meeting, many of the men had to leave to get to their places of employment, and I saw a senator stacking chairs in the process of cleanup. I learned later that Senator Hatfield had an 8:30 Rules Committee meeting in the Senate, of which he is the high-ranking member, and at 7:30 that morning, he's stacking chairs. Or is that really too big for you? I was standing there with the tears rolling down my face, and Dick came up, threw his arms around me. He said, it's a great sight, Ollie. He said, I don't need to tell you from the standpoint of our young people, there are a few men in this congregation who have a greater leverage and impact than the senator. And in a day when the average kid is fed up with politics and wonders, is there anybody in the whole outfit that's got any moral character and commitment? There is a born-again believer serving, not so impressed with his senatorial position that he's unwilling to stack chairs. One of my close friends at Wheaton College was Jim Elliott. He was my little brother. I was a senior. Jim was a freshman. Jim, you may recall, was one of those five missionaries who buried their life in the sands of the Kurari River in Alka Territory. It was Jim who wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose.